Our Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 6. It is a continuation on the 1 Samuel series we've been going through already. And it's the third part of the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. So in the first part, we learnt about how Israel lost it. In the second part, we learnt about how it caused the Philistines a great deal of grief and pain through tumours. And now we're going to learn about how they tried to get rid of it. So we'll be reading 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready, with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the left or to the right. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh.
The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So says Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, published in 2006. Now, the publication of that book was one of the trends of the day where you have atheists, they were very bullish, and they were gaining in popularity. Richard Dawkins was dubbed one of the 4 horsemen of the new atheism at that time, one of the 4 atheists who published books on atheism alongside people like Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris. And unlike atheists of years gone by, what marked these atheists was their strong language in denouncing religion in general, more specifically the Christian faith, the Christian religion. So at that time, I was a youngish Christian, and I've heard about this book. It's impossible not to at that time. And after one semester in one of the university semesters, I was due to go back home to Malaysia. So I was in the airport. I saw this book on sale. And on a whim, I decided to buy the book and read it on the way back home. So I finished reading the book on the plane. And let me just say, you know, being a young Christian at that time, that book was thoroughly unconvincing to me. It's not a well-written book, nor was it a well-argued book. It was a book that I thought at that time was filled with Dawkins' own anger at religion, specifically the Christian God. And so, you know, as you can see, there were strong languages used to describe God without any good arguments to go with them. That was the characteristics of these four horsemen of the new atheism at that time. There was this sense of triumph in the air, in the way they promoted themselves, promoted their books. It's as if they won the intellectual battle, and the rest of the world now should and will stop believing in God. That sense of triumph must be what the Philistines have been thinking when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They thought they have triumphed over the God of Israel. They have won the battle against God's people. They've brought the Ark of their God back to their own nation, set that beside their own God Dagon as a military trophy. But what ended up happening, as Josiah mentioned, was that God brought devastation upon their cities, afflicted the people with tumors and with rats. And God showed that he could easily defeat his enemies without the need of his people. He's supreme over all gods. And so after all these things happened, the Philistines, you know, they had to consult their leaders and they decided, no, we can't have the ark here. We have to send the ark back to Israel. And this is what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is the story of the Philistines making arrangements on how to send the ark back to Israel. And what happened when it actually arrives back in Israel. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 6. We have the first 12 verses read to us. I'm going to read from verse 13 onwards, and I'll read the rest of the chapter. So please turn with me there and hear the word of the Lord. Let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read from God's word. Chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in a valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines had sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth-Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. You may be seated. Now, on first reading of this whole passage, all the way in chapter 6, I would not blame you if you thought this was a strange passage. And in many senses, it is a strange passage to our modern ears. And one of the blessings of preaching through the books of the Bible is that we don't get to avoid these parts of the Bible, and we want to hear what God has to say to us. This passage is through God's word to us. So we're going to have a look at this passage. And the first part of this sermon, this first point on the first part of this text, is what I've called a sense of the divine, or sensing God. In other words, the Philistines, in some way, they sense the presence and the holiness of God. So in chapter 6, we see the ark has been in Philistine for 7 months. So all the events that took place, you know, in the previous chapter, took place in a span of about 7 months. They tried to hold on to the ark, and they find it's increasingly difficult to do so because of all the devastation, all the affliction that the people are going through. And so the rulers and the leaders, they met together. They decide, we're going to send the ark back to Israel. You know, we can't have the ark stay in our nation anymore to cause any more havoc. Now, you got to remember the worldview of the time then, right? How people thought about gods or the gods. Right? In those days, everybody believed in gods. Every nation would have their own patron god. Sometimes tribes or families who would have their own gods. And they would believe that different parts of our world will be controlled by different gods. And so for mankind to receive blessings, in some of the things that we do, we have to please these gods. And each god will have a different way of being pleased or being satisfied, different kinds of offerings, different kinds of sacrifices. That's the normal in those days. That's very foreign to us today because of our Judeo-Christian heritage in our Western world. But in many parts of the world, that's still the same. So, you know, sometimes if you go traveling in some countries, you will see, you know, small shrines with offerings dedicated to the gods. You know, whether when they open a new store, open a new business, whether they have a new construction project, you will see that. Like that's their way of trying to secure blessings from these gods for whatever they're doing. So for the Philistines, they have the same thought. Right, so how do we satisfy this God of the Ark of the Covenant? He's been causing us so much distress, so much devastation in our midst. And their thinking was that, you know, we can't have him here. But we can't send him away without a proper procedure to do so, without a gift. But they don't know this God. They don't know his laws. They don't know what he's like. They have only experienced his judgment so far. So what they did, they went and consulted their own priests, their own diviners. And, you know, they asked them. And their response was, no, don't send the ark back without a gift, without a guilt offering. But what kind of gift? What kind of guilt offering? 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Right? 5 Philistine cities, 5 Philistine rulers. You know, and the judgment that they received, right, was the outbreak of tumors and the rats. Which is a strange thing to make out of gold, but that's what they did. But part of the idea was that, you know, this symbol, this gesture of sending away these judgments. And so you make these things out of gold, include them as you send it away. You don't want it here anymore. And then they came up with an arrangement on how to transport this back to Israel. And they came up with a way that they hope would tell them for certain that all that they have been going through is from the God of Israel. They had a sense. They had a sense that the God of Israel is the one that's causing them all this trouble, this judgment from God. But they didn't know. So they wanted to confirm that. And so they prepared a cart with 2 cows that have never been yoked before. Means that they are unlikely to cooperate with one another. Right? They've never been yoked before. These are cows that also have given birth. Meaning they are likely to be moving a lot, moving far. And once they prepared this, they would send the cart on its own, no driver. And if the cart and if the cows bring this car to Beth Shemesh, about 11 kilometers away, then they know for certain this is the God of Israel who caused all this pain. So they try to make it as hard and as impossible as naturally for these cows to head off Israel, to head to Israel. Right? All the things are stacked against it. Cows that have never been yoked before, cows that have just given birth, no driver, standing on his way. If he goes to Israel, we know that's the God of Israel. If he goes anywhere else, it's just happened by chance. And what do you know? The cows pull the cart straight to Beth Shemesh, confirming the suspicion all along that all the things that they have been going through was the work of God of Israel. They had the sense of the divine. They sensed something from this ark, from God. And it was just confirmed to them. They clearly suspected it is the God of Israel. They didn't know for sure, but they knew enough to send the ark back to Israel. And they want to do it in a careful and respectful manner. Right? In their own way, they try to acknowledge who the God of Israel is. In their own way. Without God's law. They try to do that. So even though we know it is silly of them to make golden tumors and rats, they did what they knew. And remember, these were made out of gold. So it cost them. And when they followed the cart and they saw, oh, actually it went to Beth Shemesh, their suspicions were confirmed. They sensed God. They had a sense of the divine. And that just confirmed it to them. Now, like the Philistines, right, our Western world has been marked by fierce hostility towards the God of the Christian faith over the past decade or so. Right, every aspect of the Christian faith has been attacked and denounced and mocked and insulted. In the public square, it is clear that we have lost the battle. Any mention of the Christian God or Christian ethic usually is treated with disdain. In fact, ever since the Four Horsemen of the New Atheists in 2006, there are many people in the new generation who's grown up in our world without ever knowing, without ever hearing about Jesus or ever step foot in a church. And because of that, you know, our world has been marked by constant change, constant rethinking of many fundamental questions of life. For example, if you change the meaning of marriage, you change the meaning, or you have to rethink what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife. You have to rethink what it means to date, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. You have to rethink what it means to be part of a family. You have to rethink the meaning of work. You have to rethink the meaning of life from there. That means that without God, everything is in a state of flux. Everything's changing. Mankind trying to figure all of these things out. And as you can imagine, this leads to many issues in our society and increases, really, the mental burden on ourselves. And in one sense, that's God's judgment on us as a society that has pushed God out of our public consciousness. And can you imagine, as a young person growing up now, how tiring that can be to figure out all these questions when you are 16, 17, 18, 19? And you throw in a global pandemic 5 years ago, which just amplified these issues and these pain. Suddenly people realize after a long struggle that, you know what, something is missing. Something is missing in our lives, a transcendence. People are starting to have a sense of the divine. Something has to be more to life than this. March 31st, 2024. So this is last year. Richard Dawkins was interviewed by the London Broadcasting Company by Rachel Johnson. And in that interview, Richard Dawkins said that he was slightly horrified to learn that Oxford Street in London was promoting Ramadan instead of Easter. Now, if you don't know, Ramadan is a month of fasting for Muslims. And he goes on to say, and I'll quote him, this is his words, "I do think we're culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in a Christian ethos. And I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense. So I call myself a cultural Christian. And I think it will be truly dreadful if we substituted any alternative religion." This is the same Richard Dawkins that wrote that quote at the start of the sermon, with those colorful descriptions about God. This is about 20 years later. He comes to realize all the things that he has cherished in his life and all the blessings that he has enjoyed through his life came from a Christian background, worldview, foundation, whatever you want to call it. One person commented on this interview. He said, "Richard Dawkins wants to keep the fruit of Christianity while rejecting the beliefs of Christianity." Right? In some sense, he recognizes the good and the blessings we have from God while rejecting God himself. In some sense, it's like the Philistines, where they thought about, they knew that misery came from the judgment of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Richard Dawkins thought about the privileges that we have came from, well, Christian teaching, Christian ethos. But unfortunately, in both cases, it seems to be that's where they stop, at this point anyways. They had a sense of the divine, but they never followed through with it. Right, the Philistines were just happy to send the ark back to Israel, send it away, and they never want to have anything to do with the God of Israel anymore. Richard Dawkins wanted to enjoy all the blessings, never wanted to believe anything about God, even though he wants to enjoy all the blessings of that. And both responses, in some sense, fly in the face of what's reasonable. It, in some sense, doesn't make sense. Right? If this God is so superior to all the gods of the Philistines, who's able to defeat all their gods without even his people, why wouldn't they follow this God instead? If following this God, following the teachings of this God, brings so much blessings and privileges, why would Dawkins not want to find out more about this God and follow this God? But unlike Dawkins, there are many people who are responding differently. There are many people who started asking and wondering about the big questions of life, especially after COVID. There are stories of, you know, of people just turning up in churches for the very first time. Stories of people who have started coming back to church after they stopped attending for a good number of years. Well, that means there is, in some sense, a great gospel opportunity in our day and age in terms of, you know, evangelistic discipleship or discipleship to grow in Christ. Because there are people in your life, in your workplaces, in the schools that you're part of, there are people who are wondering, who begin to wonder about these big questions of life. People who may have started coming to church, people who have recommitted their lives to Christ. And it is important that we respond to what God is doing in our midst, receive these people, be patient with them, welcome them. We want to be intentional in helping them to grow in Jesus. And one other lesson that we can learn from this situation is that we have to keep reminding ourselves that, you know what, God is in control. He is sovereign over all. I remember the days when these new atheists were promoting their messages, promoting their books and their conferences. They would go on speaking tours like celebrities, and people would buy tickets to their talks to listen to them talk about atheism. And among some Christians, there was a certain level of panic. They were scrambling to know how to respond to them, scrambling to teach apologetics suddenly to Christians, scrambling to debunk their arguments and so on. 20 years later, what do we see? If you ask a younger person today, or a young Christian today, ask them if they know who Richard Dawkins is, they have no idea. They have no idea about this new atheism. And as far as I know, no churches has closed down because of new atheism. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to respond to these things when it comes up. But as followers of Jesus, we do what we've been doing since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We keep calm and we carry on. We keep calm and continue to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Precisely because we know God is sovereign over all. And trust God that the church, God's people, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That we are well protected by Jesus himself. So we want to respond faithfully to what God is doing in the world, but we respond in a way that acknowledges, you know what, God, you're sovereign. Help us to continue to be faithful to you and not be panicked by what's happening in our world. But how would God's people respond in Israel when the ark was returned? This is where we come to point number two. How does God's people respond? And point number two, from verse 13 all the way to chapter 7, verse 2. So this ark was on a cart, arrives at Beth Shemesh. And when it arrived, there were people harvesting in the fields, in the valley, and they saw the ark, they rejoiced. They are so happy the ark has been returned. And eventually the cow stopped at a field beside a large rock. And one of the first things the people did was to chop up the wood of the cart, offer the cows as a burnt offering to God. And the Levites took the ark down and the chest with the golden tumors and the rats, placed them on that large rock. And so they worshiped God on the rock upon the return of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it's been away from them for 7 long months. 7 months without the presence of God, without, in their mind, the blessings of their God. So not surprisingly, the first thing they did was to worship and to sacrifice burnt offerings to God. They knew the significance of the return of the ark. That's why in verse 15 we see the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, made sacrifices to the Lord. To them it was as if the glory of the Lord, glory of God, has returned to Israel. And they rejoiced and they responded by worshiping God. But not all is well. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. 70 of them died because they looked into the ark of the Lord. 70 Israelites who should have known better. No one was supposed to look at the ark, much less look into the ark. Let me read a section from Numbers chapter 4. This is instructions on how to handle the ark when you're traveling. This is the work of the Kohites at the tent of meeting. The care of most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in, take down the shielding curtain, and put it over the ark of the covenant law. It's supposed to be covered. It's supposed to be covered when it moves so that no one can look at it. Later on in verses 18 to 20, at the end of this chapter, God says to Moses and Aaron, only Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary, but the Kohites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. The Israelites knew this. In fact, the entire structure of the sanctuary, of how it is positioned, how it is arranged, was to make sure that there are barriers into the most holy place. The Israelites knew this. It was part and parcel of how things were arranged and organized. But yet they disobeyed the command and suffered the consequences. And so the Lord struck down 70 of them. The people mourned what happened, lamented the fact that no one is able to stand in the presence of their holy God. They knew what they did wrong and acknowledged God's holiness. While we may not have the Ark of the Covenant today, we can easily fall into the same trap. Right? They rejoice the Ark has been returned, but yet at the same time, they disregarded God's law about what they should be doing with the Ark. We can so easily rejoice that more people are experiencing a sense of the divine. They're sensing there's more to life. They start coming back to church. We can rejoice that as a society, there seems to be more interest in the things of faith, of religion. Right? We should rejoice in that. We must rejoice in that. That's God's doing, God's work in our world. What we must never forget is our own response and obedience to God. We are the ones who have the Word of God. We are the ones who have known Christ. We've been taught about Jesus. We're the ones who should know God better through His Word. The question, as always, is what are we going to do with that? Are we going to be like the 70 who died because they disobeyed God, who should have known better? Or are we going to be faithful to Jesus, behaving like Him, loving God with all our hearts, obeying Him as He has called us? What is our response? Giles Corran is an English journalist. On March 15, 2025, so this is this year, he wrote an article with this title, "This Lent Our Thin Atheism into Ashes." So he grew up in an atheist Jewish family. In his own words, he described his childhood as a godless Jewish childhood. He got married in a church. He had a son with his wife. When his son was in his teenage years, his son wanted to go to church. Did not explain why in the article, but he just said, okay. And so he walked up the road to the local church near him, which was an Anglican church, as you can imagine, in England. And he's been going there since. There's something about church, something about the Christian faith, that traditions that drew him to that church. He realized that the Anglican church, throughout the centuries, shaped much of life that he now knows from the language that he uses, from the architecture that he enjoys. But his faith is still a little bit unclear. Listen to what he says, and I want you to sense, to see how he's sensing the divine. He's sensing God, but he doesn't really know what to do with it just yet. Listen to his words. "I do not believe. I'm not without faith." It's weird, because Judaism does not require faith, only observance. Christianity is the other way around, right? "So I observe like a Jew the Christian service, and I have a sense that God is there. And the tradition, the words, the 2,000 years of conviction, the imagination of all the people who came before that I don't get in a synagogue or in Pizza Express." He has a sense that God is there somewhere in the Christian tradition. God is there indeed, but not in a tradition itself, not in the imagination of people. Where is God? God is there in the person of Jesus Christ, found in the pages of Scripture. That is where true glory, the glory of God, is found, in the person of Jesus. So where should Giles turn to? He should turn to the very same person that all of us, as Christians, we turn to, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In all that we do, our obedience begins with our love for Jesus, ends with us being transformed to be more like Jesus. Many people in our lives, in our world, may be feeling the sense of the divine, but they remain lost until they have found Jesus. That might be you here this morning. You may be here at church for the very first time, asking all these questions of life. You will keep finding different answers to these questions until you find a true answer in Jesus. And so turn to Jesus. See, the cart that carried the glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant, it came to stop at the field of someone named Joshua in Beth-Shemesh. And as we keep reading the story of Scripture, we will find that the glory of God will finally be found in Jesus Christ. That's what the name means, Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. Let me finish with this word, with the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. True glory is found in Jesus Christ today. That no matter where we turn to, no matter what God is doing in the world, He's drawing us not just to a sense of the divine, He's drawing us so that we will come to meet and find Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that in and through Him we can see your glory. We thank you for your work in this world, that you are transforming and drawing people to yourself. May we respond to that faithfully, not just in welcoming them into our churches, but faithfully in our own lives, in our own obedience, in our own love for you. And ultimately, Lord, as your people, we want to be reminded of your glory and grace each time. That we can stand before you, pray and approach you because of what your Son has done for us by the power of your Spirit. We praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.